our sights. Be acceptable in your grace, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When Jesus was resurrected, when he came back from wherever he'd been on Saturday, he appeared to the disciples and his wounds were still crusting over. After all, he hadn't been gone long, just a couple of days since he'd been crucified. And though he had passed through some boundary, slipped through a wormhole in the universe, and emerged triumphant and glowing, he bore the raw evidence of his suffering, the mark where the nails had been. He made no attempt to cover his punctured body. On the contrary, perhaps he knew that there would be people who would need to examine his flesh for proof of his identity. Thomas, of course, is the most celebrated, but I think he gets a bad rap. Famous for doubting that Jesus is who he says he is, he demands proof, and he will not believe until he sees and touches the nail holes and the wounds on Jesus' flesh. The implication is that Thomas alone needed proof, that the other disciples were convinced by faith. But if you listen to the text carefully, you will find that Jesus came to them and said, "Peace be with you." And then, at no one's bidding, he immediately raised his shirt or parted his cloak and showed people his hands and his side. He didn't wait for doubt and confusion to surface. It seems as though he assumed that they would question who he was, and he offered proof without reproach. The key is, I think, that Jesus knows we are a doubting lot, that we need convincing. It's part of the mark of our humanity, isn't it? And I don't think it's a bad thing at all. To doubt, to question, to search for evidence, empirical or otherwise, is to recognize that we are curious, that we can't always see clearly or understand clearly what is true. No one knows this part of our nature better than Jesus, and he accepts it readily. He doesn't admonish Thomas for doubting. Instead, he tells Thomas to put his finger in the mark where the nails have been, to rest his hand on the gaping wound of his side. It's a graphic invitation, but one that's still extended to us today. If you want to know Jesus, if you want to believe and have faith, put your hand on the mark where the nails have been. Reach out your hand and touch the wounds. Touch the places in the world and in your life where violence, injustice, selfishness have burned flesh and drawn blood. The places where the protective skin has been ripped, apart, and raw nerves have been exposed. Our globe is seared with the marks of suffering, the mark where the nails have been. I don't need, of course, to tell you this. You have seen and touched and felt injustice and betrayal and pain, and your own hearts bear the tracks of your tears. The wounds of the world are evident in corrupt governments, in wars, in terrorist plots, in economic inequity, in human greed and deprivation, in a planet crippled by abuse and neglect, in families torn by illness, addiction, and anger, souls and hearts broken simply by living. For a couple of years, I worked in the chaplaincy department at the University of Vermont Medical Center and had the honor of being with patients and their wounds, physical, emotional, and spiritual. I found that some of the most challenging times came on the psychiatric floors, sitting with patients and listening to their fear and anxiety was consuming. It's especially difficult to be with people thus afflicted because they are so real and so right, and also maybe so wrong, so perceptive to the point of seeming prophetic and at the same time clearly disturbed, to be drawn into their webs of perception or misconception is to have, in a sense, your exit visa canceled and be grounded in a foreign land with no way out. We don't like that. While we want to know the truth and understand people who are different from us, we desperately need to maintain distance and preserve our options. If you have ever spent time with people who border on the delusional, you know both the allure and the fear of consumption. Once you exercise your empathetic nature and get inside their heads and try to perceive reality from their perspective, it can be extremely difficult to extricate yourself. Most of the biblical prophets have that effect on me, especially Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Ezekiel ate dirt and wallboard and plaster and wailed naked in the night. If he lived today, he'd be on heavy doses of medication, have a caseworker if he's lucky, and hang out at the traffic light where where 189 meets the Shelburne Road with a sign that says, "Anything helps." Jesus' message to the disciples and to us is that there is life beyond heartache and destruction. "Peace be with you," he said. "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he breathed on the disciples, filling them with the Spirit and with the new hope of life. And he called them not away from the pain, but to it. He did not enjoin them to go forth into fields of clover and lay down a checkered tablecloth and open the Sauvignon Blanc and bask in the sun. He talked to them about sin and forgiveness, about healing and wounds, about proclaiming in action the hope that we hold in faith. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain them, they are retained." This is how our faith is made tangible. If you want proof that Jesus is still alive, you must take action. You must, as Gandhi said, be the change you want to see in the world. The place to start is on the mark where the nails have been. We need to begin by draining the wounds and letting the breath of God cleanse our souls. We are so protective of our sores, aren't we? We anoint them with aloe and wrap them in moleskin. We create bureaucracies that bury injustice and make change extraordinarily difficult. Some people choose a standard of living so high that working less and spending more time with the people they love the most is really out of the question. They don't have time to help others in need, or read poetry, or pray, or make music, or paint, or consider, all because they have to consider the looming mortgage payments. Others are so bogged down by not being able to get ahead, by the bills that keep piling up and a persistent string of bad luck, that they are simply stalled in their tracks. Harboring long-held feelings of inadequacy, some people push themselves to the brink of destruction in a vain effort to affirm their worth, which is ironically leaching away in the sand. Jesus invites us to feel and touch the pain and to know the brokenness, this failing, for in that way we will have the Word which is in Christ. By acknowledging what is wrong, by staring calamity in the eye, we rob it of its power. Peace be with you. A friend of mine recently went through a very difficult stretch. She was brought to her knees by circumstances that she had intentionally created herself. There was for her no place to hide. She could not blame anyone else, nor did she try in the end. The light came to her only when she accepted the full weight of the responsibility for her actions. blessed really by her inescapable culpability, she proffered no excuses. She told me that for years she had tried to talk to God and to feel God's presence. There had been a time in her life when God had seemed closer, but as she got busier and became more caught up in getting and spending and working and measuring up, God seemed to retreat behind a veil. But when her destruction became imminent, when her folly was irrefutably revealed, she felt God's warm breath upon her, just as Jesus had breathed on the disciples. She couldn't get over how close God was in her suffering, how present her wounds bled, and she cried for salvation. As she let her transgressions go, she no longer retained or clutched to her sin, and she felt God in a new way fill her and fill her new life with hope. She weeps a lot these days. She feels tender and frail, the way wounds do when they are healing and making new skin. But she is relieved beyond imagining, and though anxious about her life without past familiar patterns of destruction, she is giddy with a humble joy. The funny thing is that she would tell you that once she faced the gouges in her life and brought them to light, to God, great things started happening to her. Seemingly unrelated blessings came her way. She is very grateful for this turnaround in her life and worried that she will forget how close she came to annihilation. She says, "I need to hold on to something that reminds me of what I did and how destructive I was. I'm frightened I'll forget and get cocky. I don't want to let God's hand go." This famous passage about Thomas is, to me, not so much about doubt as it is about redemption and salvation and the power of God to heal and renew and resurrect us in this life and the next. It is also a call to honor the trials that we have endured, the lessons we have learned, to know our own marks where the nails have been. And at the same time, it is a clarion summons to seek Jesus, unfortunately, in the pain and the suffering, to touch without hesitation the wounds of the world, to breathe upon others the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been given to each and every one of us. This past week, we had held two memorial services in this sanctuary. The first was for our own Meadie Brownell, and it was a true celebration of her life and essentially an exclamation through tears of thank you, God, for all she has been to so many, especially to her husband Hyde and to her sons. The second was for Andrew Thayer, and it was more complicated. Andrew died as a result of injuries sustained in an accident when, as a pedestrian, he was hit by a train going 65 miles an hour. He died 10 days later. He was 26 years old and in the uprush of life. Great job, things going wonderfully for him. His parents have lived in Charlotte for over 30 years, and his mother, Leslie, has been a teacher at the Charlotte Central School for 35 years. So you can imagine how many people came to Andrew's service, more, I think, than 400. The teachers and the little garden market put on a lovely reception, and members of our church set up extra chairs here and in the vestry and oversaw the flow and the specifics of the two buildings for hours. The Charlotte Volunteer Fire Department directed traffic and parking on the road. It was clear evidence of a community coming together to grieve, to uphold and sustain the brokenhearted, a community at work in the marks of the nails. As I looked out at this sanctuary with more seated and standing bodies than I have ever seen here, it struck me that we were not individual people dressed in black with glimpses of white collars showing here and there. They were one huge beating heart, one aching, weeping soul enmeshed in a gaping wound. But there was more than that. Andrew wore always a silver cross around his neck, a testimony to his faith and to his hope. And as we spoke of his life, and this people gazed at the glorious Easter cross that was here adorned with fresh lilies, a proclamation of God's eternal love and grace. Together we grieve. We come in halting, doubting, and grateful steps to believe. Peace be with you.